Good morning, everybody. Welcome back to BibleTech.com. This week we're going to be in 1 Samuel 20 through 23. We are into the life of David. We've seen him rise. Now today we're going to talk about David's exile. And his exile begins here in chapter 20, which we were in last week. And I said chapter 20 is really kind of a revolving door, looking back on David's life so far, and is also then looking forward into where he will go as he leaves Jonathan and then goes into exile. We're going to start today with some background, a background psalm, which is called A Meditation of David, about Doeg, the Edomite, who told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. This is Psalm 52. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction? But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever, because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly. I also want to go to James 3:3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every beast and every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by man. But no human can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And I want to say this week, as we come to chapters 20 through 23, recall that Saul's attempts on David's life are no longer couched in hidden schemes, but are blatant and obvious. Saul has given orders to kill David. Now we're looking at chapter 20 again, and we're starting from there because we are reminded just how serious Saul is about killing David. He even tries to kill Jonathan because Saul knows Jonathan is loyal to David. As a result of almost losing his own life, Jonathan is convinced now of his father's intent. Jonathan and David make a covenant, and it is a covenant between David's line and Jonathan's line. We call this a family covenant, an oath of loyal love. Now, this reinforces the covenant of the unbreakable vow of friendship that they had made earlier. And God's will is that David will be king, and Jonathan believes this and binds himself to David. And he submits and bows his heart to God's will, and God has bound himself to both Jonathan and David. So thus we find an unbreakable bond of three strands. Now, coming to chapter 21, David is a man without a country. That's how we find him. Kind of a turning point. It's a painful time of separation from his wife, from the comfort of his home, the status he has had as a leader of Saul's army, and most of all, from his beloved friend Jonathan. But a time in which God's anointed cannot be killed, no matter how great the danger appears, and that's what we're going to see. It is also a time of growth for David. He has many things to learn. So chapter 21 starts with David as a beggar and a liar. Perhaps call him a lying beggar. David keeps his true purpose for coming to Ahimelech a secret, perhaps thinking he is doing the priest a favor. That is, if he keeps Ahimelech ignorant of what he is really doing, Saul will surely not harm him. Now in 21:1, Ahimelech is a little suspicious, and he asks him, why are you alone and no one is with you? In 21:2, David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" But David now tells Ahimelech that he needs some bread, and Ahimelech gives him the bread, even though he says, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, which is bread only for priests." So here's the high priest giving David, who is a warrior on supposedly a mission from Saul, giving him the holy bread. Now, it's likely that this is a Sabbath day, because this is the day that the bread would be removed from the holy place and replaced with new, fresh, warm bread. Then David asks Ahimelech for a sword. In 21:8, he says, "I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste." So there's lie number two. Not only am I on a secret mission, it is an urgent secret mission. So in 21:9, the priest says, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Take it, for there is none but that here." There's no other weapons. Now, the sword of Goliath was a trophy, a memorial of victory. It belongs to David anyway, which is why David says, "There is none like that. Give it to me." Now, standing off to the side, listening to all this, is a Gentile, an Edomite named Doeg, a chief in Saul's court, a chief shepherd in Saul's court. And this is an ominous note in the story. And this is the reason I use Psalm 52, because Psalm 52 gives us insight into Doeg's mind. In 21:10 through 15, the begging liar becomes a babbling lunatic, I call it. Now, David flees to Achish, who's the king of Gath. Now remember, Goliath came from Gath, and he's going there for protection and sanctuary. Now, is this because he notices Doeg, and Gath is the hometown of Goliath, and David has Goliath's sword, so maybe he's hoping Achish won't remember that he's the one who kills Goliath? David doesn't know. He just knows that since he's seen Doeg, he better go somewhere else for protection. If Achish doesn't remember David, his servants do. In 21:11, they say, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, saying, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. If his servants are telling him this, I may be in danger. So David better quickly change his strategy. And how about another lie, he thinks? How about not a lie of words, but a lie of deception? Pretend to be crazy." So David scribbled and dribbled his way out of this one. Maybe his act didn't fool the servants, but they didn't need to. They only need to convince the king. And the king says in 21:15, "Do I lack madman that you brought this fellow into my house to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And at that point, he's banished. So here's the irony here. The real madman is still on the throne of Israel, the Saul, the king of Israel. And he's not pretending to be a madman. He really is. So in 22:1-5, with all dignity gone, David comes to a dwelling in a cave, and that's called the Cave of Adullam. Adullam means refuge or protection. It's what he looked for in Gath and didn't find. He wants refuge from Saul. Now, this is a secluded hideout where his family, who are probably also in danger from Saul, join him there, and others follow them. And these are people in distress. They're in debt. They're simply those who fear Saul. They see David as their new leader the same way God sees him. And after about 400 people come to him, they have to move from the cave. Like, how do you hide 400 people in one cave? So they move from Mizpah to Moab. And remember that Ruth is David's great-grandmother, and she was from Moab. So David goes down there, and he leaves his parents there. Look in 22:3, he says to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." But David has to leave, and he has to go back to Judah. 22:5 says, "Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.'" Now, David doesn't do everything right, obviously. We've seen this. But this tells us he's not some mythical character. He is real, and he's a real man with real faults. The lesson here is that no matter how David acts, God uses both David's wisdom and David's folly to carry out God's will. David lies, God delivers him. He's on the run, God protects him and guides him. None of this is good luck. None of this is without consequence either. Lying and deception are never God's will, even when it seems to work out for us. So what did David learn, and did David learn this, and can we learn this? We really learn this. It's better to trust God than it is to be deceitful. So when we come to 22:6, we kind of see this come around. These are what I call the plots of a sycophant. A sycophant is a yes man. Saul's fits of depression, his fits of jealousy are more intense and more frequent, and they're interspersed by only brief moments of sanity. And so back in Gibeah, he's in his favorite grove of trees, and he's having a party, a big party. Everybody's there. And this really, when you look at it closely, is a pity party. Saul is feeling sorry for himself, and he's really calling others to do that as well. Feel sorry for him. So in 22:8, it says, "For all of you have conspired against me." You've conspired against me so that, and here's his conclusion, the so that here is a purpose clause which leads to result. What he's saying is that so that the result is, there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. So he knows about this family covenant. And there's a second purpose clause here, and so that there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. So he's come to the conclusion that everybody has conspired against him. And he says, so there's no one tells me anything about what my son is doing and this other son of Jesse. You notice he won't even say David's name. And there's none of you who is sorry for me or tells me that my son is now fomenting a coup, has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush, that he's going to come and my son is helping this other man, this son of Jesse, kill me. None of this is true. Now remember Doeg? Remember the guy who was only briefly mentioned back in 21:7, but whom David wrote a whole psalm about him? Well, Doeg steps up to offer some truth and wisdom. Now, this is truth and wisdom as he sees it, but is it truth? Is it wisdom? No. What Doeg sees is he can add fuel to the fire of Saul's delusions. He makes Saul even crazier. And David just pretended to be crazy in Gath, but here, as I said before, Saul really is crazy. And Doeg knows just which buttons to push for his own advantage, I'm sure, because Doeg is the ultimate sycophant, a yes man, a suck up. He doesn't care how much destruction he causes, he wants to be at the center of power. And he has something Saul does not have. He has a cool cunning. He knows how to keep his head and how to look around and see how he can best take advantage of a situation. He knows how to, quote, tell the truth, unquote, in a way that is really a lie. It's simply by not giving all the facts. It's what we call today a spin doctor. A spin doctor. Everybody does it for their own advantage. So in 22:9, look what he says. I saw the son of Jesse. He was coming to Nob. He came to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And in verse 10, he says, and he, that is Ahimelech, inquired of the Lord for him, inquired of the Lord for David. And he gave David provisions and gave David the sword of Goliath the Philistine. This set of twisted facts leads to the massacre at Nob. So Saul sends for these alleged traitor priests. 22:13, I'm going to pick it up there, when he says to Ahimelech, why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me in that, here's what you did, your purpose was to help him, and the result was that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that, and here he's putting this purpose into David's mind, but this is the purpose he sees in David, that he should rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day. So Ahimelech, not only has my son conspired against me for a coup, but you're conspiring against me for a coup. Now Ahimelech gives an answer that is the truth. as far as he's concerned, and this is what he knows. He only knows what David told him. He was suspicious, yes, but he knows David from before as the general in Saul's army and fighting Saul's enemies. He's seen David come to him before and ask for guidance. So David coming to him isn't a new thing. So he says what he knows. He says in 22:14, "Who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and who is honored in your house? Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair." See what he's saying here? He's saying, I don't know anything about this plot against you, and I did not seek God's help in a plot against you. Elimelech is telling the truth. Now, why doesn't he say that David lied to me? He said he was on a mission from you. Why? After all, he's innocent of all of these charges that Doeg has brought against him, and I mean, implying this, that Elimelech helped David on purpose. And he knows this is what Saul's thinking, so he's playing right into that. Now, what Elimelech does here as this innocent high priest, it reminds me of a greater priest than this who would someday stand before wicked rulers, just as wicked as Saul, and be falsely accused with half-truths. And yet, this high priest did not speak in his own defense either. Who is this? This is Jesus. This is our high priest, and he offered himself. And he did it willingly, and wicked men conspired together to kill him, so that evil people like you and me, could be freed from our evil and from our sin. And we're set free even from our fear of death. And we can't earn this freedom. We can only embrace it. We can only commit to it, like in the covenant between Jonathan and David. Only in this case, our covenant isn't with Jonathan and David, it is with the greater David, where Jesus becomes our loyal, loving friend forever, and we now have a Father who will never lead us into evil, but deliver us from it. And even if we should die at the hands of wicked men, we are then simply delivered into his loving hands. This is an ironclad, unbreakable covenant with the greater David, and we see an example of here of what Jesus would have done in this priest. We don't know why he doesn't say anything in his own defense, but he doesn't. So Saul tells his guards of the king, the special elite force, he says, you kill the priests because they have conspired against him. And they refuse. They won't do it. But there is Doeg. There is always going to be a Doeg. He is more than willing to do the king's bidding. Saul is glad to use even a Gentile, if that's what it takes. Doeg the Edomite. In 22:19 it says that he struck Nob the city of the priests with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep. So he went up to Nob after killing Elimelech and 85 priests that day. He went up to Nob and wiped out the city. He wiped out all the animals, wiped out everything. Saul is the man who spared the Amalekites even when ordered by God to devote them all to destruction, even the animals, everything of that was owned by the Amalekites. Saul is zealous in killing the priests, their wives, their children, their babies, their cattle, even though he's forbidden by God to do so. How low can this man sink? Don't think we've reached the bottom yet, because we haven't. Of all the priests that are killed that day, one escapes. His name is Abiathar. God has done something. God spares one man who is going to take this awful news back to David. And this is one priest out of all these 85 who will truly help David as he is in exile. And this is the one Saul really couldn't trust. He got away. Because I don't know if any of the other priests would have done what this Abiathar is doing. And maybe that's something that God knows. But when David hears Abiathar's news, he realizes the effect that his lie really had. He says in 22:22, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me, though, and don't be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks now your life, for you are safe with me. So I think the folly flashes in his mind, the folly of the lie that he told. He says, I saw Doeg there. I saw. What was I thinking? See, David is a man like us, and folly is in our nature. What seems like a little innocent lie may have the most evil consequences down the road. It is called the law of unintended consequences, and we have all suffered from it. Even if we deny it, it's still there. Pain is still in our hearts. And sin always has consequences. If not for others, it always eats away at us. It flashes in his mind, and he's able to confess it. He's able to confess it to Abiathar, whose father has been killed. Grief that he experiences right there, I don't think it's a grief that is not dwelt upon in the text, but I don't think it goes away right away. But he knows he has to act in the proper way, so what he tells Abiathar is, I will protect you. Just think, David told this lie to protect himself. And maybe in David's case, he told the lie to protect Elimelech. But remember what James says, that passage I wrote at the beginning, James 3. I'm going to quote verse 6. The tongue is set among our members, and that tongue is staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. One small little lie. David promises to protect Abiathar, as I said, but Abiathar, it ends up, helps David follow God's plan, God's way. And we find they're both really being protected by God. As they stay in God's will, they will both be protected by God. Consider what has happened here on another level, however. The murder of Ahimelech and the priest is a prophecy being fulfilled. And this is where it gets hard for us to understand the wisdom of God and the depths of his riches and understanding. Because the lie David tells to Ahimelech is heard by Doeg, who takes that back to Saul, and Saul kills all these priests. And you think, well, how could God bring any good out of all of that? Well, it goes back to 1 Samuel 2:31. This is a prophecy that was given to Eli, Ahimelech's grandfather, and this is a prophecy sent by God. The days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that, here's the purpose, there will not be an old man left in your house. In 2:33, he goes on to say that the only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared. He's going to weep his eyes out to grieve his heart. Meaning, Abiathar is experiencing grief, David is experiencing grief. And this little line here, is one of you shall be spared, this is referring to Abiathar, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. On this day, when Saul has Doeg kill these priests, this day this prophecy is fulfilled. And in 2:35 he goes on to say, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. Again, reference to Abiathar. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Now when you look at that line, you go, wait a minute, this can't be just Abiathar, because Abiathar is not going to live forever. So what we have here, this is a prophecy that's fulfilled in four stages. And you have to go back and read 2:31 and read the whole prophecy. Read chapter 2 again. Go back and review it, because this is really what's taking place. I'm just going to go through the summary. First, death of Eli's sons, which is a sign that this prophecy is true. The death of his son means that Eli, when you see them die, know for sure that everything I said in this prophecy, it's going to come to happen. This is called, in prophet's terms, the near aspect and the far aspect of a prophecy. When you see the things I told you that are going to happen in your lifetime happen, be assured that the things that are going to happen after you die and after you're gone, they're going to happen just exactly as I've said. And this is what's happening here. So the next stage is the death of all the priests, with the exception of Abiathar, as we clearly see in the prophecy. The next stage is in the days of Solomon, when the priesthood is taken from Abiathar and given to Zadok from the line of Eleazar. Now again, you have to go back and read the whole prophecy to see this. And we will see this fulfilled when we get to 1 Kings 2:27. We're going to see this stage of the prophecy. Actually, we're going to read about it and study about it and probably come back to this. And finally, the final fulfillment we see is with the coming of Jesus, the faithful priest, obedient in every detail, and a priest who served us so that we can now serve him. Even in his disobedience and his insanity, even in his rebellion against God by the slaughter of the priests, Saul is being used by God to fulfill a promise. And yet God does it in a way that glorifies his character, and that assures us that, hey, he's in charge. He is Lord. So we come to chapter 23 now. This is the Lord our rock of escape. Now this whole section is 23:1 through 29. We come to David and the battle with the Philistines at Keilah. I'm going to start 23:1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." Verse 3. But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" I mean, we're afraid just being here. We can't go against this mighty force. And then so David in verse 4, he goes back and he asks the Lord again once more. And the Lord answers him and he says, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." Now these are 600 men who are not trained soldiers. Many of them are farmers. Many of them are simply discontented men who fled from Saul out of fear. They're not brave warriors. Now, David does not give in to their fear, nor does he consider their small numbers or lack of experience. He goes to God. And he knows all these things are true, but he goes to God and he seeks God's will through Abiathar the priest. And Abiathar has with him the sacred ephod, which means that he probably has some way to determine God's will through what's called the Urim and the Thummim. Now, I don't know what those are. Nobody knows what those are for sure. But it's a way to communicate with God through a priest. So David does not act impulsively. Maybe he has learned from the slaughter of the priests not simply to do things my own way, you know, like telling lies or maybe running away when I'm afraid. He obeys God against such great odds. There's victory. Victory for David, and what's more important is victory for Keilah. They're spared. The whole city, the whole town is spared. And I would assume that the people of Keilah would be David's loyal supporters from then on. Well, that's not true. You think, boy, that you think they'd be grateful, but they're not. David hears Saul is coming for him, and so he says, as he's in Keilah after this victory, he says, "Is it safe to stay here? Is it safe to stay in Keilah?" David asks, and he also wonders, has God rescued Keilah from the Philistines so Saul can destroy it? So David goes back to the Lord, and he says, "Should I stay or should I go?" And the Lord says in 22:12, he says, "They'll give you up. They're going to surrender you. They're going to rat you out." In 13, then David and his men, about 600 men, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go, wherever they could find a place to hide, and it says they went into the hill country to hide. And as for Saul, in verse 13, it continues on and says, when it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up. He quit. He went back home. Saul goes home, and Keilah is spared. You see that? See, Keilah isn't saved by David, ultimately. It looks like it was because David went up against the Philistines and the Philistines were delivered into his hand, but ultimately Keilah is saved by God. The Lord on that day saved David and Keilah. We can trust him. God is smarter than we are. He looks at circumstances totally differently than we do. And God proves it again for David in a very interesting twist of events. He's going to show this again. Look at 23:15. David saw that Saul had come to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And here is how Jonathan strengthens David. 23:17. He said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you." Here's a promise of loyalty on the part of Jonathan to David. "Saul my father also knows this." In 23:18, it says, "And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home." Saul may be looking for David, but Jonathan finds David. And he comes just at the right time, right after Keila, who would have tossed him over to Saul. So here comes someone who is not going to betray him, someone who comes out of loyal love and devotion to his closest friend. And Jonathan encourages him, "Don't fear, my father can't hurt you, no matter how hard he tries. You will be king over Israel and I will be with you." Jonathan knows God, and because he knows God, he trusts him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a great line in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, and it says, "I follow Jesus because I trust him, and I trust him because I follow him." I love that quote, and this is the way Jonathan lives. See, he has yet to see God fail, even when everyone around him is failing, even David. And David finds great encouragement in Jonathan's words, because David trusts Jonathan, and Jonathan trusts God. There's nothing like a friend who can say, "Keep obeying God. Keep on, endure, persevere, pray. Know that God will take care of us." Because Jonathan looked back on all the battles that have been won, he knows his loyalty in spite of Saul's hatred and rage. And Jonathan is truly a kindred spirit. Now, Jonathan may leave David in Ziph, but his words are going to stay in David's heart. His words are going to give David courage. That's encouragement, courage in his heart, in the face of his loneliness, in the face of his fear. And he will need that courage, because the people of Ziph are going to go directly and betray him to Saul. See, I think these people of Ziph are like Doeg. Everybody wants Saul's favor, because he is the one to be feared. See, they don't fear David. What's David got, 600 men? They don't fear David, but they do fear Saul. So they got to get on his good side. So it says in 23:19, the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horash?" He is. This is their question. "We will surrender him into the king's hand," they say in verse 20. And Saul, I can just hear him saying this very piously, I'm sure. He says in 23:21, "May you be blessed of the Lord. Blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Ten commandments warn us not to take the Lord's name in vain." This is an example of taking God's name in vain right here, because he is actually assuring them of his blessing and protection. He's not calling upon the blessing of the Lord. This is something like a mob boss tells a store owner, says, "If you're loyal to me and if you pay up, I'll take care of you, I'll protect you." We call this a tit for tat. You do this, I'll do this. So the people of Ziph go down with what they have in mind. We're going to give David over to Saul, and Saul's going to bless us. They go down ahead of Saul. They want to find out where David is. He sent them to do this, and it seems Saul has David trapped. It seems like he's got him this time. You know, if you were seeing the movie for the first time, the music would come up, and you go, "This guy, how's he going to get out of this?" 23:26. There's this mountain down there. It's a rather large mountain. It's a big rocky mountain. Saul's on one side of the mountain, it says in 23:26, and David and his men are on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. They're closing in. But then God steps in. God steps in, and he doesn't step in with thunder and lightning like he did with the Philistines before. He doesn't step in with a bigger army. He doesn't do a miraculous event. He comes with a messenger. He comes with a word through a messenger in 27 that comes to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape. The Rock of Escape. So look at that. God sent the Philistines down toward Gibeah. God sends a messenger to Saul. And what we find is the same Philistines that David had fought at Keila, now God has them fighting for David. Granted, in a backhanded way, indirectly, the Philistines are rescuing David. Therefore, they call this place the Rock of Escape. It is God who is the rock of our salvation as well as our escape from evil forces every day. He's our rock every day. He's our escape from every enemy, if only we trust him. Remember what I said last week, when you look at the purpose clauses, or look from purpose and look forward to what is the result going to be of the purpose that was intended in the heart. These things are very important to understand people, to understand the characters in the narrative. But the two purpose clauses in chapter 22 give really great insight into Saul's mind. And I want to look at those two in particular as we close. And again, as I said, I'm using the NASB, New American Standard, because it follows a Masoretic text more closely than the ESV, RSV, NIV, or King James Version. In 22:8, it starts off 4 in the NASB. It starts off with a purpose conjunction in the ESV, or that all of you conspired against me, that he's saying this is your purpose against me, which really is right. So we got a blend of translations here, but I want to go with the NASB saying, for all of you have conspired against me so that, one, there's no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and two, there's no one of you who is sorry for me who discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush. So there's several ideas here of result, not only result, but purpose in here. The purpose of Jonathan and David is to form a coup against me. In 22:13, Saul then says to him, that is Ahimelech, jumping down to when Ahimelech is standing in front of him, he says to Ahimelech, why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me? In that, number one, and this is a result, you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him. And number two, so that purpose he would rise up against me by lying in ambush. So these are the verses we went through. But these purpose statements really reveal Saul's madness. In 22:8, notice how he projects his delusions into the minds of his followers. Are they really thinking this? Well, it doesn't matter. He thinks they are. And the author of 1 Samuel is giving us a great insight into the mind of a wicked tyrant. And all wicked tyrants are like this. And this is classic gaslighting. What is gaslighting? Gaslighting is when a leader makes everyone around him question their own motives. And they begin to cower in fear lest he may think that they are against him. So they're very careful about what they do or don't do. Husbands can do this to wives. Pastors can do this to churches. Political leaders do this to their followers. You'll see this wherever you have a strong authoritarian figure. And so people become yes men, and they therefore become the enablers of the evil that they're really afraid of. The line around the office is, don't cross the boss. So how dangerous is someone like this? You can't run away, then he's going to hunt me down, because if I ran away, that means I don't support him. And so the only thing you can do is basically stay and hunker down. And so 22:13 tells us really how dangerous a person like this is. Saul has found an enemy created solely in his own mind. And there's a popular definition of neurosis and psychosis, and maybe you've heard this. A neurotic man is a man who's building a castle in the air of his imagination. And this is a dream world he creates that's built basically on the denial of reality. These are what we call the dreamers. They sit around and dream, but do they ever really accomplish anything? No. A paranoid neurotic is one who thinks everyone is against him. Everyone's talking about him. This is a person who can't go to a football game because when he sees the teams get into a huddle, he's sure that they're talking about him. The neurotic man becomes a psychotic when he actually moves into the castle that he's built in the air in his mind. So the question is, where's Saul living? We see it as he has Ahimelech standing in front of him. He vents murderous rage on an enemy that he has created. Total denial of reality. And of course, he has his yes man, Doeg, to confirm the fantasy that he's created in his own mind. And so Doeg will stay in Saul's graces. Well, he stays in his favor for now anyway. You know, with a mad tyrant, you never know how long that's going to last. It is one thing if there's a madman in some high office who can be restrained and be removed by legal means. That's one thing. There's laws that are over him. But it is another thing to have a madman become a tyrant or a dictator who gains absolute power. One who can overthrow the laws and the norms that stand in his way, and then surround himself with men who fear him rather than God, and then they can do whatever they please, even the most irrational and insane things. This is the way it is with Saul. See, Saul, in a fit of rage, of delusional rage, has passed judgment on the priests of God, and he has condemned them and killed them. And in that way, he gets rid of the authority that God has placed over the king. Priests are an authority over the king. having killed all the priests, he has no one to stop him. He is the law, and the truth is now what Saul says it is, not what the priest would say it is, or that the Bible would say it is. And the sad thing here is that in killing off the priest, who is now the mediator between sinful men and a holy God? It's a function of a priest, to be a mediator. There's no mediator any longer. He raves about David, he raves about Jonathan, and even his own soldiers as being conspirators against him. Who is there to judge him? Who's there to correct him? Imagine the mood of terror and the mood, the ominous mood and the sense of dread that grips everyone who stands before Saul from this day on. And I think that gives us some insight into why the people of Ziph may have done what they did. This sense of dread that's going to spread out, this darkness that's going to spread out across the country. But you know what? Behind all this, there's one authority that Saul cannot overthrow. God is the Lord. He's the real king over Saul. David does escape Saul by the hand of God, and he goes to En-Gedi. Next time, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 24 through 26. And what we're going to see here is that David exercises great restraint and wisdom, which seems to come naturally early on. He now has to learn, and he has to learn this through not only a bad example, but through someone who teaches him about mercy and wisdom. There's no class on March 8th. There'll be another one in 2 weeks. Also notice on the PDF slides, I have all of the places where Saul pursues David all marked there. There's a key along the side. I also have an outline that you can look at. Chapters 20, 21, 22, 23. But if you want to do this more study on your own, maybe this outline will guide you. So until then, have a great couple weeks. I hope God blesses you in every way possible. May the Holy Spirit fill your heart with the width and the breadth and the height and the depth of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so let's pray. Dear Father, we do come to you dependent and humble because of what you've done for us. You deliver us. You keep us, you guard us. The circumstances in our lives that confuse us, you're in charge. It is all by your will. And may in gratitude, may we reach out and serve others, because in that there is joy. We can say to one of our friends or one of our family, we can give them encouragement. We can hold their hand when they're afraid or when they're sad. And through that encouragement, they can come to a deeper understanding of how much God loves us, how much he's given for us, and how much he's willing to go to any length to take us and carry us all the way forward, where we will one day stand in the assembly of the righteous with you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.